We're glad to present your speaker, Brother Guy N. Woods.
There's no one here tonight that regrets more than I that Brother Good Pastor is unable to fill his appointment here. I can truly say that I do not think there is a greater preacher in the brotherhood than B.C. Good Pastor. In many respects, he is unique in his field. He has the widest collection of illustrative material and instant recall than any man I ever heard. Unfortunately, Brother Good Pastor has an attack of asthma at the moment. And while he's improving, he simply is not able to be here tonight. I do not attempt to fill his place. I'm simply substituting, attempting to present a lesson which I hope will be of value to you, to all of us tonight. Apropos of these introductions and of Brother Good Pastor, I know of nothing more appropriate than to relate a little anecdote that I've heard him relate many, many times. It was one of his favorite anecdotes. And I'm pleased to recite it because I think it's especially applicable this evening. He tells about a farmer that was attempting to get a calf, a young calf, across a bridge many, many years ago. And when the calf got about halfway across, he balked and refused to budge. The man drove up in a T-model Ford, and it was a one-way bridge, and so a real problem presented itself. They discussed what to do about the matter, finally came up with the conclusion that they'd blow the horn at the calf and see what would happen. They did, and this so excited the calf that he immediately jumped from the bridge clear down into the creek below. The farmer looked over at the calf in the creek and said ruefully, "It's a mighty big toot for such a little calf." So I think of that in connection with some of these introductions that are made regarding us before these audiences. I am to speak to you tonight on a theme of interest to every thoughtful person. Regardless of who we are or what our circumstances in life may be, we're anxious to know what's beyond the door of death. It is a subject that intrigues the young. The middle-aged ponder it in all seriousness, and the old daily wonder about that journey which they surely soon must take. It is a matter about which we can know nothing, save from the sacred writings. It is an interesting and significant fact that a child in 5 minutes may learn more from the Bible regarding man's origin, his mission, and his destiny than the wisest of the ages have been able to learn in thousands of years outside its covers. There are many questions regarding the future that we simply cannot answer, that must await the day of full realization. It is a remarkable fact that in many instances, mention made regarding the hereafter is put in negative form. As an example, in the first chapter of the first epistle of Peter, the writer tells us there is laid up for us an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away. Notice that those statements are in negative form, and for a very good reason. The nearest the Holy Spirit could come to conveying to our feeble and finite minds the characteristics of heaven is simply to tell us that it's not like it is here. And so there are many questions with reference to the yet-to-be that must await the day of our entrance into that heavenly city. But it is a fact that by a careful correlation of Scripture and by drawing proper deductions therefrom, we may learn a great deal about what experience awaits us beyond death's door. By way of introduction to this theme tonight, it is important for us, first of all, to raise the question, what is man? Until we've determined what we are, we're not in position to consider what we'll be, nor what our situation will be when we've shuffled off the moral coil. And so it's in order for us to raise the question, what is man? That is, incidentally, a Bible question. In the 8th Psalm, and again in the 2nd chapter of Hebrews, that question is by inspiration raised. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? But more pertinent to our purpose tonight, not only do the scriptures raise that question, they answer it. For in Job chapter 32, verse 8, we read, there is a spirit in man. We read, for example, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 15, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body. And in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1, we're told, there is a spirit in man. God formeth the spirit of man within him. These passages teach either directly or implication that man is a composite being. That is, he's composed of body, derived from the ground. He has infused in him a spirit directly from God. Put the two together, and that's life. Separate them, and that's death. Actually, that's the best brief definition that I can give of life and death anyway. Notwithstanding the fact that we all possess life, though we see its manifestations around us regularly, it isn't easy to define it. Suppose I should ask you, what is life? You have it, and you see it ever about you. It's not easy to define. Somebody might say, well, life is a mode of existence. But I would immediately ask, but what's a mode of existence? And we'd be faced with the same difficulty. The best brief definition that I can give of life is, it is that state or condition which exists while the spirit and the body are united. And the best brief definition of death that I know is, death is the resulting state when the spirit has left the body. For in James chapter 2, verse 26, we read that the body without the spirit is dead. It isn't necessary for me tonight to spend time discussing the decimation of the body. All too often does it become our sad, solemn duty to follow the silent procession to the city of the dead and there erect the sacred mound to meet any evidence of its destination. Out of the dust we were made, and back to it do we return it there. What does concern us tonight, and what is particularly relevant to our discussion regarding future recognition, is the destination and condition of the spirit after that it's no longer in the body. I'd like to spend a few moments discussing, as a prelude to the main theme tonight, where the spirit does not go. And in the first place, it doesn't go into the grave. That strikes me as a source of great comfort. When it becomes our sad duty to give up to the tomb the bodies of our loved ones, that we may take comfort in the realization that that which we give to the grave is not the real person, not the one possessing the attitudes and dispositions so near and dear to us, but simply the house, the habitation that characterized the person here while you're on earth. I think it greatly significant that Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 said, we know, note the assurance thus expressed, we know that if the earthly house of this tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building, a house from God, not made with hands, eternal and in the heavens. Observe that the apostle in that passage alludes to this body as a tabernacle. The Greek word is skene, the ordinary term for tent, T-E-N-T. And as you know, a tent is a very temporary dwelling place. In the inspired apostle's concept, this body is a mere tent in which for a brief time we sojourn here and out of which we move our death. And so it's a matter of the greatest comfort that that which goes to the grave is simply the house in which the person here lived. In the second place, the spirit does not go into a purgatorial realm. As you know, there's a Romish superstition born amid the darkness of past ages that individuals guilty of certain types of sin pass into a state of purgatory there to expiate their wrongs, and after a period of punishment, released to go on to heaven. It will suffice for our purpose tonight to point out that there's not the remotest hint of such taught in the Bible. On the contrary, it stands opposed to some of the plainest teaching of the Scriptures. It is therefore unworthy of further consideration in this connection, and we at least for the moment dismiss it. In the third place, the spirit does not go directly to heaven at death, regardless of how righteous. mired directly to hell regardless of how wicked. And I say that, friend, some funeral speakers, to the contrary, notwithstanding. On such occasions, such sentiments as these are sometimes expressed that this individual has now gone on into the eternal realms, there to enjoy the bliss of the heavenly city. When I hear sentiments of this type expressed, I reach one of two conclusions. Either the speaker is not informed in what the Scriptures teach regarding it, or he's disregarding it. For I shall engage to show with the most irrefutable evidence, and that, of course, from the Scriptures themselves, that such does not follow. When our Lord was crucified on either side was a malefactor, a robber on the right and on the left. At first, both of them railed on him, and one of them said to him, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." But the other one, becoming penitent, rebuked him and said, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing that we're in the same condemnation, we indeed justly? For we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." And then in penitence he turned to the Lord with this pitiful plea, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And our Lord answered, an account of which is found in Luke chapter 23, verse 43, "Verily I say unto you, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Thus our Lord and the penitent robber journeyed to paradise that day. There were two things in that statement particularly that must have cheered the heart of that desperate man. In the first place, it was a suggestion that the suffering their experience would be of short duration. It's difficult for us today, friends, to imagine the horror of death by crucifixion. Surely a diabolical ingenuity never conceived a more cruel or inhuman method of executing men than by crucifixion. Sometimes those pitiless sufferers lingered for days on a cross, unable to live, unable to die. Oftentimes, intolerable pains ripped their bodies, fevers consumed them, sometimes they became demented. Oftentimes, criminals thus being executed would be approached by mobs of people who would shout insults at them, and the criminals would answer with curses. And this would go on for days. So, Roman history reveals. But in this case, the Lord said to this penitent robber, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." That is, before the sun sinks beneath the hills of Judah this day, your spirit will be released from its body of pain. Secondly, there was the assurance that he would accompany the Lord to paradise. "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And I submit, friends, now the preposition there is not simply "soon amoise," not merely that you'll go where I am, but "metamoise," you will share with me in the benefits and blessings of the place where I go. Thus our Lord and the penitent robber journeyed to paradise that day. But they did not go to heaven. 3 days later, an account of which is found in John 20, verse 17, when while the godly women approached the Savior, unable to believe her eyes, thinking she was seeing a ghost or having an hallucination, wanted to run forward and touch him, to have sensible evidence of his presence. Our Lord said to her, "Touch me not." That is, it's not necessary for you to touch me. You're not seeing a ghost. I'm really here. I have not yet ascended to my Father. Yet 3 days before he went to paradise, but he had not ascended to his Father. But his Father was in heaven. But he hadn't ascended to his Father. Therefore, he hadn't been to heaven. But he had been to paradise. But he hadn't been to heaven. Therefore, paradise in that passage is not heaven. Is there any suggestion in the Bible as to its locale? I'm glad to tell you there is. In that magnificent speech delivered by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, found in Acts 2, he had occasion, among other things, to quote a prophecy of David. He said, "David is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us to this day. And he, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath, by the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before," note carefully now, "spake of the resurrection of Christ." What was the theme, Peter? Christ's resurrection. The subject that David had in mind was that momentous event, our Lord's resurrection. Well, what did he say about it? No place thou wilt not leave my soul into Hades, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. So two things there indicated. One, his body would not be left in the tomb till it decayed. Now is it, would his spirit be left in the Hadean world? But if it were not to be left there, it had been there. But it had also been to paradise. Therefore, paradise is in Hades. But it hadn't been to heaven. Therefore, paradise in Hades is not heaven. Again, we raise the question, is there any information in the Bible touching the characteristics of this place thus described? Again, I'm glad to tell you there is, and I introduce it without hesitation, and certainly without apology. Sometimes when the case of the rich man in Lazarus, the account of which is found in Luke 16, is mentioned, there are those who discount it on the allegation, why, that's only a parable. I've never been able fully to appreciate the force of that objection. Introduce the case of the rich man in Lazarus, and somebody just smile and say, why, that's only a parable. I don't know why such is interposed. Unless by that they mean, now that's a parable, therefore you can't believe it, or if you can't trust it. That be not the force of the objection, I don't know why it's off. In the first place, I'm not so sure it is a parable. I know that men thus classify it, some do, but men do nearly everything with a book. That doesn't influence me one particle, unless there's evidence to support it. First place, it doesn't start off like the parables. The parables usually begin by saying, he spake a parable unto them, saying. This says, there was a certain rich man. Was there? And then in the second place, it's not a characteristic of parables to mention people by name. A good definition of a parable would run somewhat like this. A parable is an illustration designed to make clear some obscure truth. The etymology of the term is something thrown beside. To take something with which you're familiar, place it to the side of something with which you're not familiar, and point out the likenesses or similarities. But now, waiving that for the moment, grant just for the moment that it is a parable. It either is or isn't. If it is a parable, it teaches that which could be. If it's not a parable, it teaches that which is. And in either case, it teaches the truth. It remains to be seen, what does it teach? There was a certain rich man clothed in purple and fine linen who fared sumptuously every day. There was a beggar named Lazarus laid at his gate full of sores, desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. It came to pass that Lazarus died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died, lifting up his eyes in torment in Hades, seeing Lazarus afar from Abraham's bosom, said, Father Abraham, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you had your good things, and Lazarus his evil things, and now he's coveted, and thou art tormented. And besides this, there's a great gulf fixed between us and you, so that those who are there can't come here, and those who are here can't go there. Now this, friends, brings us up to the point that I wish briefly to summarize, and then particularly the remaining portion of the time to discuss what must be a matter of greatest interest to us all. Let's take a look what we've thus far glanced at this, to this point. That man is a composite being made of body and spirit. Their separation is death. The body goes into the grave. The spirit wings its way to Hades. If a righteous spirit into paradise or Abraham's bosom, if a wicked spirit into a place of torment, there's a great gulf fixed between the two. Somebody might say, how do you know that this is not a picture of the eternal state? How do you know that they weren't already in their eternal destiny? Many reasons. One is, this was an incident that involved disembodied spirits. They were out of their bodies in this picture. People will not go to heaven or hell until after the resurrection of the body. This was before the judgment. This was before the Christian age. Why do we thus say? For this reason. When the rich man realized his own doom, he remembered his brothers at home. He said, send Lazarus that he may warn them not to come to this place of torment. And Abraham said, they've got Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Why didn't he say, let them hear Christ and the apostles? Why didn't he say, let them obey the gospel? The reason is that this incident described in Luke 16 occurred during that period of time when the law of Moses was in effect. But if during that time, it was of course before the Christian age. And if before the Christian age, of course, it does not describe that future event when the bodies shall come forth from the graves and the spirits from the Hadean world. Well, someone might raise the question, if this picture which you presented is correct, then what's the purpose of the judgment? If when a person dies, his destiny is determined to the point that if he's righteous, he goes into paradise, or if wicked, into a place of punishment, what's the judgment for? We must not fall into the error of thinking that the judgment is for the purpose of determining guilt or innocence. God will not have to hold court and listen to testimony to determine who he is at that day. That's determined at the moment of death. But now, rewards and punishments could not be administered fully and faithfully at that moment, because the history of a man's life has not all been written at the moment he dies. The good that he's done does not end with his death, and the wickedness that may characterize him does not end at the termination of his earthly existence. And so all the record will not be in until the end of the age and until the judgment day. And besides, the judgment day is a picture rather of consignment rather than a determination of innocence or guilt. A man commits a crime against the peace and dignity of the state. He's arrested, brought into court, and tried before a jury. What's the function of the jury? To listen to the evidence and render a verdict. What's the verdict? A determination of the innocence or guilt of the accused. Then what? Later, sometimes days later, after the verdict is in, the prisoner is brought before the bar and the judge pronounces sentence. What does the judge do? Determine guilt or innocence? No, that's already been ascertained. What does the judge do? He makes a formal pronouncement of sentence. And that's precisely the picture that's drawn for us in Matthew 25. We're told that the Son of Man shall come in all of his glory, and out before him shall be gathered all nations, and he'll separate them as a shepherd divideth a sheep from the goats. But I submit to you that they're either sheep or goats when they get there. And the division there is simply to put them in their proper categories. Then the saints, in fact, the bodies of all men, will come forth from the tombs. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 9, the hour is coming in which all are in the graves shall hear his voice and come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Then, after this, or in connection with this resurrection, the spirits will come forth from the Hadean world, and the righteous will be sent on to heaven's happy home, and the wicked consigned to a place of eternal punishment. I have shown you tonight that death is the separation of body and spirit, and the body is simply and solely the house in which the spirit lives. This being true, it would follow logically and necessarily that when the spirit moves from the body, it carries with it all of its consciousness and all of its awareness and all of its personality that characterizes it in the body. When you move from one house to another, you do not leave your memory. You do not leave your consciousness or your awareness of yourself or your surroundings. You take all of this with you because these are attributes or characteristics of the Spirit. Paul said in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, what man knoweth the things of man save the spirit of man within him? The Spirit's consciousness of itself is a characteristic of the Spirit, the inner man, and not the outer. You take out of the Bible all of the many passages that deal specifically and others that deal indirectly with this matter of future recognition, and the Bible would be a mutilated book. As a matter of fact, our very existence, our very happiness here and hereafter, depends upon our conscious connection with that life and this. If death ends it so far as I'm concerned, that is, if death is the end of my present consciousness, and I have no memory on the other side of this life, then so far as I'm concerned, I end at death. My existence over there will be simply an extension of another personality. And this, of course, would destroy the connection between that life and this. No, friends, the book teaches no such doctrine. I haven't time tonight to take up the many, many passages that assert either directly or indirectly these facts, but I do want to deal with enough principles that we may carry from this place a very definite impression of what it'll be like on Golden Shores. I never heard but three arguments against the idea. There are those who say, well, we'd be spirit beings. How can spirit beings possess recognizable qualities? Well, the Bible doesn't teach that we'll be spirit beings in the sense that many people conceive of it. They think of a spirit being somewhat about like a child imagines a fairy dancing on the lawn to be. How could such an intangible thing be capable of recognizable qualities? But, of course, the book teaches no such doctrine. It teaches us that we'll be possessed of a body. I make bold to say this very body changed from a mortal to an immortal body. Because Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, in that magnificent treatise on the by resurrection of the body, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. I submit that the antecedent of those pronouns must be the same, and that he's thus referring the resurrection of this body changed into an immortal being. In the same chapter we read, I show you a mystery, we shall all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet of God shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. For this mortal, what's pleased, this mortal must put on immortality, and this corruptible must put on incorruption. For when this mortal shall have put on immortality, and this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Observe that it's affirmed of some part of us that we're mortal, of some part of us that we're corruptible. That which is mortal is subject to death. That which is corruptible is subject to decay. Hence, there is affirmed of us that we are both susceptible of decay and of death. But this passage says that this will be changed from a mortal to an immortal, from a corruptible to an incorruptible body. What body? This mortal and this corruptible. The second objection is based upon the Sadducean dilemma. Brought up to embarrass the Lord's teaching regarding the resurrection. They assumed a case where a woman had married a man, he died, she married his brother, and he died, and the third, and fourth, and fifth, and sixth, and seventh brother. Each of them in turn dying, and finally she died, and they rather triumphantly asked, whose will she be in the resurrection? They thought there'd be some point of difficulty in determining her proper husband in the resurrection. But the Lord said, you do err not knowing the scriptures and the power of God, because in the resurrection they neither marry given in marriage. Simply saying this, that in heaven the marital relationships as such will not exist. This does not touch the question of future recognition. The most plausible objection, and though it involves a fallacy, is this. You say we'll know each other there. Indeed we shall. Well, if that be the case, then if some of our loved ones are not there, we'll know it. How then could we be happy in heaven if some of our loved ones are not there? This is an example of fallacious reasoning by which that conclusion is reached. It operates on the premise that in order to be happy in heaven, that all of your loved ones must be there and you must know them all, that if any are absent, then it would follow that you couldn't be happy. But the alternative is this. If we do not know each other in heaven, then all of them could be there, and you wouldn't know a single one. In which case, they could all be there, and yet you'd be miserable and unhappy because you wouldn't know a single one. This doesn't help the matter. This simply compounds the problem. I would submit this, that if there are those not there, it'll be because they did not choose to be there. Now, in that day when the mists have cleared, and when we're able far, far better than we are now to acquiesce in the righteous judgments of God, we'll understand and appreciate much, much better than we can here the actions of God. And if there are those not there, then we'll be able to accept that conclusion. Most people have loved ones who are not members of the church. You wish they were. Now, you couldn't do this if you would. But would you if you could, in the light of what the book teaches? Would you be willing to say to them, now ordinarily, only those who obey the gospel have a right to our fellowship here in the church. But in your case, we're going to make an exception. In spite of the fact that you stubbornly refuse to obey the gospel, though you trample with contempt the commandments of the Lord under your feet, in your case, we make an exception. Come right ahead and be one of us, in spite of the fact that you won't obey the Lord. Well, not a one of us would be willing to make such a proposition. Because we recognize that only those who obey the Lord have a right to the fellowship of the Lord's people here. Well, if we could see that here, friends, don't you think we'll see it even better when the mists have cleared? Of course we'll know each other there. Some old Scotch preacher one time was asked by his wife if he thought that he'd know her in heaven. He said he knew her here. And he said he thought he'd have at least as much sense in heaven as he had here. And so it seems to me that this sums it up. How we should rejoice that there is this hope of immortality. How glad we should be that as we all so rapidly make our ways to the end of this life into the grave. This does not represent the destination of man. But if God, who can make the acorn rest in the cold clay of the winter, spring into life in the early days of spring, then surely there must be beyond the winter of death a spring of eternal existence that awaits us all. It's because of our expectation of this glorious immortality that we all labor and wait here. And how wonderful it is to see this vast audience tonight, of people possessed of an abiding faith in the hope and hope in the future and the realization of the truth of these promises. That we are laboring and patiently waiting for the time when we must shuffle off the mortal coil. A time which will come soon for all and very soon for some. How important then we should recognize the utter valuelessness of things that are characteristic of this age. The house in which we live, the business or profession we follow, the clothes we wear, the automobile we drive, will fade into utter insignificance when that hour comes. But it will loom up with vast importance whether or not we've made our calling and election sure. I'm glad the Lord has showed us the way and told us how to get to heaven. He bids us, if we're alien sinners, to believe the gospel, to repent of our sins, and upon confession of faith in the Lord, be buried with him in the waters of baptism, to rise to walk in newness of life. Why not tonight, if you've never obeyed him? Why not tonight? You may have many years yet of life upon this earth. Why not give the rest of it to the Savior? On the other hand, you may not have. Why not then avoid the risk of losing your most prized possession? If you have obeyed him but have wandered, won't you tonight heed the call of mercy, bow to the mandates of the crucified one, and accept his overtures of mercy before it's too late?